amen to that sentiment we just sang about trying to be more and more like Christ and having God have his way with us. That's really what we're talking about this week. We're looking at what God intends for us to be and to do as his people. And I just thank you so much for that song choice. And the song choices this week have been great, tying in with these lessons as we're thinking about these concepts. The first couple of lessons really were conceptual. We looked at the fact that the authority of God comes first and foremost from his holiness. When we recognize that God is holy, we'll recognize that what he says and what he knows about things is going to be far greater than what I think about things, and he's going to be able to tell me in a holy way how to get at doing what needs to be done with the lives that he's given us. And so his holiness is the background of all we're looking at. But also the fact that his creator means that he is the author of all things, and he has authority, which is the question we're looking at. Because he's the author of all things, he has the authority to say how things ought to be done. We might want them to be done a certain way, but he's the author. And so what he tells us as the way that the things should be done, that's the way we ought to be doing them. And so that's really what we're looking at. So those two were conceptual lessons that sort of started us off. And the next ones are sort of conceptual, practical lessons. So yesterday we looked at this idea of becoming a disciple rather than just a student. It's easy to sort of be a student of the Word, and we think we know a lot of things, and we learn a lot of things from the Word, but a disciple yearns to do his master's teaching. So he learns the things not just to know them, but then to be able to put them into practical use. So the first aspect we looked at yesterday was being a disciple. Today we're going to look at this concept that Jesus taught about becoming like little children. And that sometimes is hard for us to think about, especially as adults. Now I've got to go and become like a little child again, but there's a reason Jesus talks about that. So in Matthew 18, he has been spending a lot of time with his own apostles and his own disciples because he sees their sort of stubborn adultness that needs to be worked out. And he gives them a great object lesson here in Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That's kind of a hard thing to hear, a hard thing to think about. We find out that sometimes when they were bringing children to Jesus, the apostles and some of the other disciples around were telling people, "Quit bringing the kids over. We've got important business to take care of. Why are you bringing the children to Jesus? We're dealing with important matters here." And Jesus says, "No, let them come to me. This is what the kingdom of heaven is made of. Those little children have a lesson for you. They want to be here because they know what I'm talking about is important. You think what you have to say is important, and you're trying to test me on it, but they have come to learn. And so we need to be like little children." I want to think about some things we learn in the Bible about little children and things we know about little children. First off, little children have a new heart. And that is something we've got to consider. If we are going truly to do God's will instead of our own, it's going to have to come from a different kind of heart. The last thing we saw about disciples yesterday is they have a heart for the things of God. We have to develop a learner's heart and learn the things of God. And little children just have a new heart. Typically, little children are characterized by innocence. I want you to think about in Genesis 2:25, you have these two adults, Adam and Eve. They were made as adults, and yet they have this childlike innocence. We see they're being put in the garden there in Genesis chapter 2, and everything is perfect. God says, "Indeed, it is very good." But after we get the account of God making woman and bringing her to the man and their marriage as one flesh, Genesis 2 and verse 25 tells us they were naked and they were not ashamed. If you've ever been around really small children, they don't understand anything about shame about their bodies, and so they're not ashamed to run around with no clothes on. There's a time when we come to a certain maturity, we recognize we need to put clothing on, and God says we need to have clothing on. It's not that it's appropriate to run around naked, but children are innocent. They're not thinking about that it's inappropriate. And in Genesis 2, that's the way Adam and Eve were. In Matthew 19, again, I was mentioning before that sometimes they would try to keep the kids from coming to Jesus when people were bringing little children, or when they would just come up to him. And here's an example of that, Matthew 19, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" of such is the kingdom of heaven. They're innocent, and they are learning the things of God. But I want you to consider Psalm 51. We know the context of this psalm is when David had sinned with Bathsheba, certainly not innocent. He had not only committed adultery with her after lusting after her, he found a way then to murder her husband so that his sin may not be found out. But I want you to think about, as he contemplated his sin, this desire in Psalm 51 that he has, after he just talks about needing the mercy of God. He says in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." David's desire was a clean or an innocent heart. He wanted to be able to return back to that phase that he was in before this heinous and horrible episode in his life. He wanted to be able to go back and start over. In John chapter 3, that's sort of the concept then that Jesus brings to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and they're not typically ones who are going to believe in Jesus. But Nicodemus is an honest man, and he's got questions. But he comes to Jesus by night because he doesn't want to be found out by the other religious leaders. And John 3, verses 3 and following, as he comes to Jesus and says, "We know that you are a teacher from God," in verse 2, "no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." There's this idea of a new birth. You've got to go back to your innocence, and you've got to be cleansed and be reborn through the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 6 talks about how that happens in baptism. You die to the old self and you're raised to a new life. There's a birth process involved in that. We see this language all through the New Testament. People talk about being a born-again Christian, that they're becoming like a child again, learning anew from the Father who is the spiritual Father. In Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9 there, this concept of just a new life. Here we're told by Peter, as he's talking about what happened with the Gentiles, God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as it did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. These were adults, these were sinners, but when they heard the word of the gospel, God gave them their innocence back. He took away the weight of their sin. This concept is over and over, so that Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23, that we're to desire as newborn babes the milk of the word. We're to desire these things of God. So all of this concept is a rebirth. What David was longing for in Psalm 51 is actually what we are able to attain in the Christ. This rebirth in Jesus provides exactly what he was seeking. It's what everyone who's ever sinned needs. We need our innocence back. We can't get it on our own. We can be forgiven of sin and be given an opportunity for a new life in Christ. So little children have a new heart, and they're characterized by innocence, and we need to allow our hearts to be refreshed by the teaching that comes from God and be guided by God, the spiritual Father. There's something else about children, though, that's characterized in this new heart. They're trusting and they're humble. We need to be like that. In Matthew 18, this is where he tells them this, what we were looking at the very beginning. I want you to notice something in the language he says here. Matthew 18, I want to read that again, verses 1 through 4. This time I'm reading from the New King James. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Think about what Jesus is saying. To be converted, to turn again back into something else, and to be humbled, those are things that are great. That is not the way the world looks at things. We want to grow into something. We don't want to convert or go back into something. We don't want to be humbled. We want to be exalted. And we don't see conversion and humility as great things, but Jesus said they are. The result of this new heart being taught by God should be a new humility. It's a rebirth, and I've got to recognize I've been getting it wrong. I'll tell people this sometimes. I look at my life before I came to Christ, and I realize all those great accomplishments I made were not good things. I made a mess of my life when I thought I was doing things the right way, my way. When I began to trust God and allow Him to guide me, I see where things went well. And every time in my life since then, when I'm trying to do things on my own, I can see what a mess I make of things. And I've learned that lesson now. And hopefully I'm humbling myself to listen to God more and more. In Proverbs chapter 4, this concept is being taught here by Solomon. And I love this. Proverbs 4 verses 3 through 5. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. This idea of being tender is ready to receive instruction. When I was young and at home, I wasn't worried about things. My parents had all the answers and they would guide me and they would teach me. They would say, listen to what I'm saying and it will go well. We know what happens when we didn't listen to what our parents were saying. It didn't go well. Now, those are earthly parents. But, of course, in Proverbs, Solomon is really talking about our heavenly Father. We'll listen to the instruction that He is giving. We'll be tender and ready to receive with our new heart. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, we get this concept. In this chapter, eventually, Jesus comes to the concept of Him removing burdens. But I want us to look at the earlier part of that. He is working through this chapter, pronouncing woes on all the people who have heard Him teach and rejected His teaching. He says that it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum, because Capernaum not only heard His teaching, they saw great miracles, and they were hardened against Him anyway. Sodom and Gomorrah, He said, if they had seen the things that were done in Capernaum, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Sodom and Gomorrah! Here's Capernaum, the city of the Jews, who think they're exalted in their righteousness. He says, you've rejected the visitation of the Christ. So in Matthew 11, verse 25, He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. The very ones who thought they were receiving the blessing of Jesus because they were so smart were rejecting it. It's the one who is humble and says, I don't know anything, please teach me. That's the one that can receive the instruction that comes from God. In Psalm 22, one of the psalms, the psalm that Jesus quotes from the cross, Psalm of David, who recognized his need for God as his teacher and protector. Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. You are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while in my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. The point is, real trust is learned early. When we trust God, we'll trust His word. And all through the Psalms, there's this idea of God is the only one I can turn to. He is the only one who satisfies my real need. This is a childlike dependency on a father. Little children have a new heart. They're innocent and humble and ready to receive instruction. And little children need instruction. They need to be taught. They need to be led, and we need to understand how much I need to be taught and how much I need to be led, recognizing His holiness, recognizing His authorship. I ought to be open to them receiving His instruction, because little children are susceptible to dangers. They don't know any better. They don't know what the world has in store for them, and so we've got to train them, and that's what God is doing with us if we'll listen as little children. Look at the text in Ephesians 4. This is written to adults. This is written to people who are in danger of straying from the truth of God. We were just talking this morning in 1 Timothy about this church in Ephesus, and they were in real danger of straying from the truth of God. They had men who were there willingly teaching them to stray from the truth of God. And here's what Paul told them directly. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, God, is being spoken about here, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a lot to live up to. And here's the danger, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We need to become like little children that trust the Father, not like little children who will just listen to whatever anybody says and follow after that. We've all known, or perhaps even been, children in our estimation of how easily we will follow after whatever comes along. Children need to be led so that they're not led astray. Children who trust the Father will not walk after any old stranger who comes along. They'll go seek their father when danger comes up. In Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon said, when sinners entice you, don't go with them. They're going to make it sound really good. Don't go with them. Listen to your mother's instruction. Hold on to what your father has taught you instead of going in together with them. Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, a child left to his ways becomes a shame to his mother. They need to be taught and to be led. We need to be taught and be led. We need to open our hearts to being taught and led by God. Since children are so trusting, since children are easily led astray, God designed the family so that children would be protected and guided at the time when they're growing. So we've looked at Deuteronomy 6 already as this idea of teach these things diligently to your children. When you walk along the way, when you rise up, when you lie down, teach your children these things. Why? Because this is what they're going to need to know for the rest of their lives. In Exodus 20 and verse 12, the idea of honoring father and mother, that it may be well with you in the land. That idea is they're going to teach you the things you're going to need if you will trust them and if they're trusting me. The ideal of a trusting child is to turn to his father and seek for guidance, because this world is full of things that I don't know about, but my father does. And so how often we see in the letters, especially in Timothy and Titus, Paul talking to these young men as a father instructing sons. We know Timothy's father was Greek, so he wasn't instructing him in the things of God. His mother and grandmother had done that. But Paul comes along and disciples Timothy as a father to a son and calls him that, a true son in the faith, and Titus as well. Why does he use that language? Because he has their trust and he wants them to know that he's taking that very seriously. He's giving them the things of God. You think about also, though, the church as a family. We talked about this the other day, that it's no wonder people miss the importance of what church is supposed to be and of what love is supposed to be, because Satan has done a number on families. He has divided husbands and wives. He's divided the children from the parents. And he's dividing society, starting in the very home. But God designed homes so that we would start with that initial aspect of trust, of trusting the authority of a parent who loves us, is going to teach us the right thing. We have a huge responsibility as mothers and fathers to be teaching the things of God. And therefore, in the church, as we're engaging with God the Father as a family, we ought to be trusting and loving one another and guiding the children of the church toward Him. But ultimately, all of this means we need to be looking to God as our Father. Now, certainly we understand He is the holy God and the creator God, but He has given us a relationship as father to sons, and He emphasizes that in Hebrews chapter 12. What a beautiful passage this is. It's in a context of His chastening us so that we will be better. No child likes to get the punishment or the chastening that comes from a father, but it's actually for our good. I remember when I finally was off on my own. I'd gone off to college, and I'd been there a few semesters already, and began to recognize what a blessing it had been to be at home, where my parents were making some of the decisions that I was having to make now. And I realized all the sacrifices they had made even to get me where I was. And I remember actually writing a letter back home and thanking them for having been, it's making me tear up a bit, having been the kind of parents that really watched out for me. They weren't Christians, but they were good parents, and they were watching out for me. And when I was on my own having to face those things, I realized what they had been keeping me from. And I was so thankful for that. That's what we need to see. So in Hebrews 12, verses 7 and following, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. are going to see in our next lesson tomorrow that Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. The very Son of God suffered to learn obedience. Why do we think we should be spared in that? We need to become as little children. We need to learn the hard lessons that the Father is teaching us, which means we're not going to be like the rest of the world. It's going to be hard to recognize that. It was hard for Nicodemus to recognize that. He came by night. Finally, though, in broad daylight, he's asking for the body of Jesus at the end of things. He has learned the lessons. He's been chastened by God because his heart was humble. If we have the right kind of heart and we're looking to God as the Father, we will trust him to be the one who guides us, and we'll listen when he speaks. Little children are without understanding. We've just got to recognize that. I might think I know it all, but I don't know more than God. And the truth is, I don't know much at all, really. I'm without understanding, except for where God gives me understanding. And I just need to be poring over this as a child. What has the Father said? This verse, I mentioned it's been in every lesson so far, but here it is again. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But what he has revealed is for me. It's because I need to know it. And it's so that I can do all of his instructions. We need what God has told us. Why do we spend so much time messing with the things he hasn't? Why do we get off into that? Well, that's what's fascinating to us. But God has given us 66 books worth of material. Why am I going to be looking at stuff he hasn't revealed when I've got all of this that I need to be looking at? And so over and over, God's desire for us is to know the things of his will. In Genesis 18, before he goes down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, God has a sort of a conversation with himself, and we get to have some insight into that. He says, shall I withhold from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since I've called him that he may teach his sons how to follow and walk after me, I'm going to reveal to Abraham this thing. And when he goes down and has the conversation with Abraham, Abraham begins to get concerned about Lot, who's in Sodom, and begins to ask God, can I ask you to spare if there's 50 people there? They finally get down to, I think, what, 8 or 10. And God says, if there's 8 or 10 righteous, I'll spare the city, but ends up not being able to spare the city. But it's interesting, this concept that God is saying, I'm going to teach Abraham these things so he can then teach his children. He knows that we need understanding, and so he's revealed what we need to know. In Ephesians 6:4, a verse that we know really well, that fathers need to bring up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in the training of the Lord. That's what we need to be doing, because children need that. But the reason God can say that and we'll understand it is because it's what we need from him as the Father. So in Psalm 19, this is such a beautiful psalm. Aren't they all? But Psalm 19 begins with this sort of generic revelation of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. That's the way it begins through 6 verses. But then David turns and he starts talking about the law of God. The specific revelation of God. Not just that God is, but what God wants from me. And David understood so much. We see it in Psalm 51, how much he needed a new heart. Here he's showing how much he understands why he needs God to be the one to guide him. And let's just pick that up in verse 7. Psalm 19, starting at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Do you see how starting with the knowledge that God is, that he's creator and that he's holy, leads us to desire to know the things of God and recognize we don't just naturally know them, but we need his revelation? And then, perhaps you were singing that with me. I was singing in my head. We sing about the law of the Lord being perfect. We sing a song that follows what Psalm 19 is teaching here. David recognized that. And this is a song to God about how beautiful his special revelation is. I've mentioned this a couple times already. Go spend some time in Psalm 119. over and over, you're going to see this love song of David for the Word of God, not just because he's a student and he loves these great words, but because he sees God in every word that's revealed in the law of God. Solomon, when God came and said, "Ask anything you want of me," when Solomon was set up as king, he said, "I'm a child, and you've set me up as king over Israel. Give me wisdom. Teach me what I need to know." And that's exactly where we need to be. It's unfortunate how Solomon eventually turned from that wisdom that God gave him. But that's what he knew he needed. We need to recognize that we need to be taught and led. And with a new and clean heart, we ought to allow God to do that. Here's something I think is fascinating to consider. Little children are honestly inquisitive. They're honestly inquisitive. When little children ask questions, they're not testing you. It took me a while to recognize that, especially after having children. My wife's not here, so I'll tell this story. She doesn't like me talking about our family. But when Christopher was little, and we didn't have the other children yet, so he was less than 3 years old, we were going one Wednesday night to a Bible study. And actually, this was several weeks in a row. He would say, "Didn't we go on Sunday? Why are we going on Wednesday again? Didn't we just go on Sunday? Why are we going on Wednesday again?" And we thought he was testing us. And so we kept sort of dismissing his questions, saying, "You know, you shouldn't ask things like that. You're just going because we're going." And finally, when he wouldn't quit asking, I just said, "Well, we love the Lord. We want to go study his word and learn." He goes, "Oh, that was it." He wasn't testing us. I had heard other people ask me that question, testing me. But he wasn't testing us. He was looking for information. He was trying to fill in what should I understand about that we're doing this. And once we gave him the answer, he was fine with that. He's never questioned it since. Not to me openly, at least. But that kind of honest questioning. I remember being 5 or 6 years old and watching my grandfather working on his car. And I'd be leaned over the hood and I'd say, "What's that for?" And my grandfather would say, "To make little boys ask questions." And he never would tell me. And I kept asking. And finally, you know what happened? I quit asking. And now I know nothing about cars. It's not his fault. I didn't really care much. But he might have helped me with that by sort of responding and showing me what these things were. I was curious, and I was honestly curious, but he didn't want to have the time for that. I want to tell you as parents, when your children are asking questions, they're not testing you most of the time, especially little children. They need information. You're at the place where you need to give it. But on the other end of that, we need to become like little children and honestly ask God, "Why? What is this? What would you have me do?" And ask that sincerely and listen for his response. Little children are honestly inquisitive. So in Mark 10, Jesus has been answering all of these crafty questions from the religious leaders. I mean, they're accusing him of taking sides with the Herodians because he's telling his disciples to pay taxes to Caesar. They've got all these questions they're coming up with and asking in the first part of Mark 10 about marriage and divorce. Can we just divorce for any old reason? Because their scribes were telling them all these different interpretations, and Jesus taught them the truth about marriage at that point. But this is when they're bringing little children to him, and the disciples rebuke them, and he says, "Let them come to me. Don't forbid them." He's already dealt with the Pharisees with their marriage question. He's dealt with the rich young ruler who said, "How can I inherit eternal life?" And when he was told, went away sad because he wasn't willing to do what Jesus said. Later on, we get the request from James and John to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus. He says, "You don't know what you're asking about." But in the midst of that, he says, "Let the little children come to me." Do you see what he's doing? He wants them to be like little children. You're quibbling over things that are adult matters when you need to be like children. And let me teach you and listen to what I'm saying. Little children don't ask questions with hidden agendas. But all of these questions that he was dealing with in Mark chapter 10, there was a hidden agenda behind them. He saw through that, and he was angry about it. And the little children came, he said, "This is what the kingdom of heaven is about. You come and ask me a question because you honestly want to know the answer, and you'll get it." And so over and over, he encourages that. We get this concept all through the Old Testament. In Exodus 13, when he's talking about the Passover, he says, "And when your son comes and asks you, why do we do this?" God knows little sons are going to ask questions, and God says, "That's your opportunity. Here's where you tell them why we're doing it." In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 to 25, after he tells them to put these things in his children's head, to be speaking of it all the time, look at what's going to happen. This is gorgeous. Picking up verse 20. He says, "The Lord has taken..." This is Deuteronomy 6, sorry, not Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. God expects that sons are going to ask, and he expects us to have an answer. When we ask him, he's got the answers. We've got to go looking to him. The honest questions of the early disciples, when he would tell the parable of the sower, people would walk away thinking, what a cool story about plants. The disciples would come up and say, what were you talking about there? And you know what he told them? To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Some of my friends read that and they think, whoa, they were getting a special blessing from the Holy Spirit. They were. He was just telling them, here's what the Holy Spirit has revealed about this. And he explained to them. Because they asked, he gave them answers. And they were able to know the things of the kingdom of heaven. That's true for all of us. If we will ask honestly, we'll be given insight into the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. That's what we need to be doing. And so in all of this, God is expecting sons to ask their father and children to ask their father, what is it you would have us do? In James chapter 1, God says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Ask me. And God will give liberally and without reproach. God desires us to have his wisdom. But we have to ask in honesty. In James chapter 4, he gets on their case about the way they've been asking for things from God. James chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. There's so many problems going on in the hearts of these people. He's talking about Christians here, by the way. They're warring among themselves. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You ask for some things amiss and other things that you really need, you don't ask for. They're a mess. James is trying to correct them. Verses 7 through 10, here's the correction to that. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Don't be partying and thinking you've got it all figured out on your own and you've got all the things you need. Recognize how much you need God to be guiding you. Humble yourselves. Ask him for wisdom. He'll give it to you, and he'll exalt you in that. This just needs to be turned around. We are not the leaders. God is. Little children need to be taught and led, and to have a humble and new heart that allows God to lead us is going to make all the difference. If we come to him thinking we've got all the answers and we're going to fix the problems in the Bible, that's how I began this whole journey. I'm going to fix all these problems that the Bible's got. Boy, God humbled me for that. I'm thankful. We need to have that new heart, desiring to be taught and led, and desiring to please our Father. You think about how little children desire to please their Father. What a beautiful picture that is. As Christians, we have a right to say that we are called sons of God. That is what God wants us to be, and he calls us to be that. Think about the language in some of the letters from Paul, like Galatians chapter 3. Here he's been talking about this great blessing that the Jews had as being sons of God. And he's saying that's no longer where it is. Everybody has a right now to become sons of God. And where does that come from? Galatians 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's no longer distinction between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. You're all one in Christ Jesus, and you're all sons of God by faith. Romans 8:14, he talks about the same thing, that it's not the lineage of Abraham, it's the ones who have the faith of Abraham that are the sons of God and that follow that faith. We put our faith in Jesus and his service as the Son of God. We begin to act like him and follow his example. We'll look at that one more specifically tomorrow. And if we are led by God's Spirit, that's what's going on in Romans 8. We've made a determination that it's God's Spirit who's going to lead us. And that is not something mystical. God has revealed his will through the Spirit. And as we begin to listen to his Spirit and we see what his Spirit has said here and do those things, he's leading us as children. It's not some feeling that is better felt than told. We talked about some of us last night. But the idea of being led by his Spirit is a commitment to hearing and doing what the Spirit reveals as the Father's will. John chapter 16, that's what Jesus told the apostles they should be waiting for, was to learn the Father's will and to reveal it to others. They would get this in a special way. This is a context for the apostles. And because of the work they did, we have access to this work of the Spirit. In John 16, verses 12 and following, he said to them, as children, in a sense, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. They needed to be patient and waiting for the instruction that was going to come from God's Spirit, and then take that and live by it and teach others to live by it. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in John 8, all through John chapter 8, we get this concept of following God as his beloved children. Ephesians 5, Paul says that we're to act that way. But I want to look at this text in John 8 because there's a contrast going on here. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And they keep saying, we have a father. Abraham is our father. And then later, when they don't like that argument, they say, well, really, it's God who's our father. But then Jesus tells them in no uncertain terms who their father is. And I want you to notice why this is an important thing for us to recognize. We'll start in verse 39. They answered to Jesus and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. A child follows his father's example. You don't seem to be doing what Abraham did. You're seeking to kill me, he says in verse 40. The man who told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You don't look like Abraham. Then he tells them in verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father. First they said it was Abraham. Now they say our one father is God. Okay, fine. Verse 44 then. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. That's verse 47. Think about that. They are claiming that God is their father, and yet they're not listening to God's words. They claimed Abraham as father, yet they didn't do the works of Abraham. Jesus says, the works you're doing are showing who your father is. The one you're following is the murderer and the liar who has been so from the beginning. In fact, he says, you can't even understand what I'm saying. We speak a completely different language. You're speaking the language of Satan, and I'm speaking the language of God, and that's why we can't understand each other. He's speaking to the religious leaders of Israel. Can you imagine how hard that would be to hear? And what would they need to do then? In order to begin to go on the right course, they need to humble themselves, recognize that they're following some stranger and not the Father, and turn back to following the Father. But they were unwilling to admit that. The very Son of God, the one who came from the Father, was showing them, this is what the Father instructed, and you're not doing it. And they were unwilling to listen. In fact, they killed the actual Son of God so they could continue claiming they were sons of God. That is amazing to consider. We are to imitate God as beloved children. That's what Ephesians 5 says. That is what the Pharisees were no longer doing. And that's what Jesus called them to the carpet on. He gives us the perfect example of what that should look like. So much in the book of John, of course, is showing the deity of Jesus. But it's showing us how, as a man, he lived out this example of what God is like. John 5, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. It's amazing for me to look at my children and see how much they do things the way that I do things. There are things I never sat down and just taught them, but they've seen me do it so much that I see myself in them. We ought to be able to say that about God. If we're following God, then we ought to be looking like the way God would do things when he was here. Jesus says, that's what you see in me. I'm doing the things of the Father. In verse 30 of John 5, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And then in John chapter 10, verse 30, another, and there's so many of these. The book of John is replete with this. John chapter 10, verse 30, he just says, I and my Father are one. Are you an imitator of God as a beloved child, desiring to please him? True children will seek to do the works of their Father. Titus chapter 2 says, the grace of God teaches us so that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts will become more like our Father. We'll seek after those things. We'll be zealous for the good works of our Father. That's what we need to become if we're going to truly be sons of God. Philippians chapter 2 shows us how Jesus did that, but I want you to look after that. There's the text in Philippians that we're familiar with, have the same mind that was also in Christ Jesus. Here's how Paul makes that application for them, though, at the end. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are meant to be reflectors of the light that comes from God. In Genesis chapter 1, God says, let there be light. So he creates light, and that's on the first day. But on the fourth day, he creates the lights in the heavens that reflect his light. They are not the sources of light, they're reflectors of light. The sun, even though it creates light through this the powerful processes of fusion that are going on there, are just reflecting the light that actually comes from God. He created light on the first day. And so, in a similar way, we're to be lights that shine in this world. We're reflecting the image of God in the midst of a world that has rejected the image of God. That's what's going on in this context in Philippians chapter 2. How we live will reflect on our Father's teaching. Which Father are we reflecting on? And what do people see in us? Are they seeing our earthly Father? Are they seeing Satan? Or are they seeing God? And the only way I'm going to know for sure how to do that is by doing what God tells me to do. If we follow his teaching, we'll be blameless and harmless. That idea is innocent and pure. That's what children are. We'll shine in the midst of a dark world, and that'll bring glory to him. That's what 3 John 4 is about. We'll glorify our Father by doing his will. Same thing Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, a city on a hill can't be hidden. Do your good works so that others will see them and glorify your Father in heaven. Don't do them to be seen by men, but when you do them and you're doing good works, men will see that and glorify your Father in heaven. They'll say, well, he looks like his dad, and his Father is God. Because our Father is holy, 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 17, tells us we ought to be careful about how we live, and we ought to be holy as he is holy. That was really the importance of our first lesson. That's what we're going to see. We want to seek his will and allow his will to sanctify us to his good pleasure. So think about these concepts, this new heart, a desire to be taught and led and to please the Father. And then consider that Adam, in Luke 3:38, he's called the Son of God. He was the Son of God in the first created sense. He came into the world as a little child, though in an adult body, he was innocent. He was naked and unashamed. And so because of that, God prohibited access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:17, don't eat from this tree. God is protecting him. God is teaching, God is instructing him, even in the garden. And he was supposed to trust his Father, but he disobeyed. And that disobedience brought in disorder, and it was sin that resulted. But there was a second Adam, Jesus, the Son of God. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. He came into the world as a little child. It's amazing to think about that. God entrusted this innocent little child into the hands of parents who were to teach him the things of God and raise him to be the child that would be the Son of God. He was innocent. Hebrews 4 verse 15 tells us he was tempted in every way just as we are, but never sinned. He retained his childlike innocence because he trusted his Father in everything he did and was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, Philippians 2, 8 says. He is our perfect example, so we will look at his example much more closely tomorrow. We want to ultimately become like Jesus. That's what a Christian means. We are Christ-like. We're like him. But in all of these concepts, we're looking at the holy God who gave us authority to follow. How do we find that? We humble our hearts. We desire his teaching, and we allow him to bring us into being able to please him. But we seek humbly for his will. May we understand our need for his guidance. That gets us in so much trouble. I don't need him anymore. I've got it figured out. Yes, I do. Every single day. Doesn't matter how far along I get in this course of instruction and discipleship, I still need him every day to keep me on course. Because all I really want to do ultimately is please him and go home and be with him forever. What a blessing. May God help us to do that.